Can you imagine how full this building would be tonight if we had someone here who promised and could deliver on the promise of healing people who were sick, of taking people who are infirm, people who are lame, people who are blind, giving them sight, helping them walk? I think the situation we would find would be much like what we find in the Gospel of Mark in the early part, where Jesus is traveling about and he is healing the multitudes. The crowds are following him. They are pressing on him so much that he's having to get away to desolate places just to find some time to himself, some time alone to pray, as we find near the end of chapter 1. And really he begins to transition with his activity, his behavior, after a little bit of time where he is healing the people and he's going from place to place. He needs to make known, he wants to make known what his real purpose is, what his true desire is. He's not really out to heal people physically. That's not really his true desire. He does some of that, and he's glad to help those he encounters. And as the multitudes are flocking to him, he is compassionate and he is loving. And so he does heal those who come to him and those who touch his garments and those who come into his presence and implore him and fall at his feet. He is the kind of person who wants to heal, who wants to help. But I want you to notice what is said at the end of chapter 1 as we move into chapter 2 this evening. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went through all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. At the end, the very end, the last verse, after he heals the leper in chapter 1, it says, "But he went out and began to talk freely about it." This is the leper who had been told not to. "And to spread the good news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter." This is the setting of what takes place when we get to chapter 2. After some time, it tells us, he returned to Capernaum, and it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. This is the setting. As I asked you to imagine at the very beginning, if this place was packed full, and there wasn't even room at the doors are just busting, and out in the vestibule area, it's busting, in the hallways, it's full, and everyone has come. That's what's happening here at Capernaum. Jesus, it seems to me, has purposely isolated himself within a house because he's trying to control some of what's taking place with this desire for physical healing. But even in the midst of this, here's where the story goes next. And there's these men who come, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, or they dug through the roof, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and the people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unstruck cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. One of the tricky things about the Gospels in these different sections is knowing where to stop. The reality is the context of all of this extends beyond this to them claiming he is casting out demons as the prince of demons. He is possessed by Beelzebul. That happens at the end, toward the end of chapter 3, which really connects to a lot of what's going on here in chapter 2. We're not going to read that for the sake of time this evening. But I wanted us to get a full context of what's happening here in chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3, which should be part of chapter 2, actually. It's an unfortunate chapter break there in our Bibles, where chapter 3 breaks up these two synagogue encounters. But there's some really interesting and striking things that take place in this text. This man who is going all throughout Galilee, which is his focus at the moment, is healing people, and people are coming to him from everywhere, even from Gentile territory. They're flocking from him to him from every known place around, and everywhere he goes, he can't get away from the people. In fact, so much so that eventually he's going to have to get out on a boat on the water so that he's not crushed by the crowd. Have you ever been in a situation like that? I remember when I was a little boy, we used to go to the baseball games with my family, and I don't even remember exact setting anymore. I know we were at some kind of game, but the crowd was large, and we were beginning to go out, and the crowd is pushing, and the gates weren't open yet. And at one point, my dad just had to pick me up to make sure I didn't get crushed. That's the situation Jesus is dealing with here, with all of these people who are flocking to him and are interested in what he's doing. But here's the reality, and this is what he wishes for them to understand as we get into chapter 2, that Jesus' mission was about spiritual healing, not physical healing. What Jesus is after here with these people has very little to do with the physical. He is interested somewhat in the physical. He does want to heal people. He wants to make people better when he has that ability to do so. But I think people would be shocked if they stopped and thought about what Jesus says to Simon. Remember that section in chapter 1 I read to you in the very beginning where Simon comes to him and he says, everyone's looking for you, Jesus. Don't you understand? There's all these people that need to be healed. I mean, you can heal people. You can even raise the dead. You can return sight to the blind and the lame can walk. And there's all these people out here that need you desperately. And Jesus says, okay, I'll be there in just a minute. Is that what he says? No, he says, let's get out of here. That's not why I came. I didn't come here just to heal a bunch of people. That's not the purpose. Let us go to the next towns, he says, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. The healing was great. And the recovering of life, of physical life to the people that he helped, that was a wonderful thing. But his true purpose was to come and to preach the kingdom of God. That's what he was really interested in. And we see aspects of this, I believe, at the end of chapter 1 as well, right after that scene where he tells Simon this, let's go on to the next towns, let's get out of here, I'm not about just doing all this healing, I have more important things to do. The very next healing story we have, I believe, is kind of a bridge between all these healing accounts and this trip to the desolate place of Jesus where he's praying and he needs some alone time and he's trying to reconfigure for his disciples and the people what his true mission is. The very next healing is the healing of a leper. And leprosy is often this metaphor for sin that's used in Scripture. This leper, the way that sin works on the mind and on the body, is often pictured as one who's leprous. And so this leper comes and he implores Jesus, and Jesus makes him clean. But notice he tells him, you need to go to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing. He's very interested in the cleansing of this man. And then the very next scene we have is this paralytic being brought before him, and they dig through the roof and they bring him down, and this man is crippled. He can't walk. He is certainly in a very bad physical state. And what is Jesus' primary concern? He says, son, your sins are forgiven. That's his true goal. His true aim is not to be a physical healer. It's not to come and bring this good news that life can be great now and I can fix all your problems now and that everything's going to be taken care of and I'm going to bring justice to this world and everything is going to be great here. That's not the message that Jesus brought. There's certainly some truth in the reality of the fact that if we follow the wisdom of God, for instance, in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, that things will go better for us. If we are above board in our business dealings and we aren't lying and we aren't cheating people, things are probably going to go well for us, much better than if we are being deceitful and we are doing some of those things that we shouldn't be that lead to some damaging and horrible things in life. And so there is some truth to that. And I understand that, but and Jesus does as well, but that's not really his true mission. He hasn't come here just to heal everybody of their infirmities and everybody of their sicknesses. Now listen, let me stop for just a second. And kind of piggyback off some things that Jeff talked about this morning about the idea of social justice and all of this in the world and how this has become the gospel for so many people. I want us to think closely about what's happening here in this text and realize that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it is not about the physical world and about healing people here and about making this life so wonderful and so great. Some of those things happen along the way. And certainly in the wisdom of God, because we have a family like this, great things happen and good things happen. And I think God intends it to be that way. But the real message and the real good news is about spiritual healing. It is about salvation. It is about forgiveness. And that's what he offers this man, first of all, and primarily. I don't know what this man's sins were. I don't even know if they're tied to why he's in the condition he's in. Certainly people in that day would have thought so. You just have to look at a passage like John 9 to see that. In the ancient world in general, it was very much viewed that way. You look at the book of Job, and that gives you some insights into that, that typically bad situations or illness, it is thought that this is because of sin. And of course, Jesus in John 9 specifically says that's not really the case, but many would have assumed that's the case. And so I don't know if that's why Jesus reacts the way he does, or he's just knowledgeable about this man's sin, maybe even in a way that others aren't, or that's not exposed to us. But what I do know is that his primary focus here is about forgiving this man's sins, not about healing his crippled body. And to us, that probably blows our minds. We could never imagine that being how this all works. And that's why Jesus is so interesting, because he always does things in ways that are different than what people would ever imagine. You know, how is it he could leave here and just ignore these people who need healing over here? How is it that this crippled man could come before him, he could just say, well, your sins are forgiven? That's because he's Jesus. And he knows what people really need. He understands what the gospel is really about and what the kingdom is really about. And what I want us to understand about some of these things, that it is helpful, and of course he wants us to show love to one another, and he wants us to show love to our fellow man, and all of that is a part of the teaching of Jesus Christ. It is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not the good news of salvation, but it is the way in which someone should act. That's how we should behave to each other and to those we encounter in the world. It should be a loving and compassionate sort of behavior, just as we see Jesus doing so often here. But let us not mistake what the gospel is with our desire to show compassion and love in things of social justice. I really feel like this is a difficult point to make and a difficult point for people to understand, because so often what people imagine the church is all about is helping people physically. Like, that is the number one priority. Certainly, benevolence of the saints is something we find within the New Testament. Helping people who are among our membership is an important thing. But the primary thing, what we are supposed to be doing as God's people, is offering spiritual healing, which is the message of Jesus Christ. That is the very thing Jesus is interested in here. He's before the cripple. The man is dug through the ceiling, and he comes down right before his presence, and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, there's some other important things going on here in this text as well. Up until this point, much of the conflict has been between Jesus and the demonic forces in the unseen realm. If you were to go back and read chapter 1, you would see these encounters with these demon-possessed people that Jesus casts out. And how this works, and how it continues to work in the Gospel of Mark, is when they see Jesus, they fall down before him. They know that he is the Holy One, the Son of God. They understand who Jesus is. And one of the ironies of this is the first half of the Gospel of Mark is really trying to help us understand who is Jesus. The people don't understand, especially the disciples and especially the rulers. Now, some of the people, they get it. They know Jesus is the answer, and they're coming to him for healing, but they need a little bit better understanding of what Jesus is really about, and that's what chapter 2 is about. He's not just here to heal your broken arm and your hurt leg and your eyes that are blind. That's not all Jesus is about. He's here with a message of forgiveness. He's here with a message of reconciliation, that the kingdom has come. It is restored. And not only that, he is the Son of Man who has come in the clouds, who has come before the Ancient of Days. And his kingdom will last forever and ever, and it will never be destroyed. Why am I giving you this reference from Daniel chapter 7? Because out of the 14 times the reference of Son of Man is used, every single one of them except for these two is in the second half of the book. There's an inclusio here in chapter 2, essentially, with the story of the paralytic and then the story of the Sabbath encounter at the end of chapter 2. Both are a little bit in from the actual ends of the story. But they work for the same purpose, and they work to the same end, I believe, which is this subtle reference to Daniel chapter 9. And if you look at Daniel chapter 9, it is about these kingdoms of the world. These kingdoms of the world that rise and fall. But ultimately, the kingdom is going to be delivered to the saints. They're going to possess the kingdom forever and ever. The saints of the Most High are going to have this possession of the kingdom that is never going to go away. And so it says in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And if we put that in its full context, some of the potency of that language connects to the reality that the four previous kingdoms are destroyed. And Daniel's vision in chapter 7, these four dominant kingdoms, all of them are going to be destroyed and wiped away by the power of God ultimately. But yet there's going to be this one kingdom that's going to be established. The Son of Man is going to come before the Ancient of Days, and this power and this authority is going to be delivered over to him. And so Jesus is making multiple statements here by the way he's going about dealing with this situation. The encounter also reveals Jesus' desire to disrupt what is the status quo, the way things typically work. Jesus accepts the unacceptable. That's what we see here in the text. He accepts this paralytic and really all those who are infirmed, who are sick, who need healing. They come before him. Jesus is not afraid of being in their presence. He's not afraid of them touching him. That's one of these things in the Gospels that comes up a number of times, not just in Mark, but especially in Luke, how he's willing to touch those who the Pharisees specifically would consider unclean. People they wouldn't even go into their homes, and they wouldn't touch, and they wouldn't be around. That's the status quo. That's how things are. The Jewish leadership and the rulers, they have this certain mindset toward these other Jews, that you don't hang around them, and you don't touch them, and there's a reason why they're poor, and there's a reason why they're sick. There's a reason why they have all these problems, and we don't want any part of that. We're going to focus on our holiness with God. Jesus isn't like that, and he understands he needs to convey to the people that something new is here. And so, as Jesus often does in his teaching, he gives those subtle illustrations. No one sews a piece of unstruck cloth on an old garment. He's the unshrunk cloth. He's the new wine. And he comes and he tears the old garment. He bursts the old wineskins when he encounters them in the wrong ways. And what we see in these encounters, whether it's with the demonic forces in chapter 1 or with the rulers here in chapter 2, is that Jesus not only shows his dominance and his authority over them, but he also shames them in the process. And while he's doing that, at the same time, he is accepting all of those who they reject. Notice the indignancy of the Pharisees when he goes into Levi. Levi, this tax collector, probably around the area of Capernaum, probably some kind of local poll tax collector. I doubt he's one connected to Rome. It doesn't seem like that's likely. But he's still not going to be well regarded here among the people in this area of Capernaum and around about it. He's a tax collector. He's in with the sinners. And so you see the Pharisees, they come to his disciples, and notice how this works too. When they're questioning something that Jesus does, he's eating with the Pharisees and the tax collectors, do they go to Jesus about it? No, they go to his disciples and they question them. When they're questioning what his disciples are doing, his disciples aren't fasting, his disciples are plucking the heads of grain on the Sabbath, do they go to those disciples about it? No, they go to Jesus. They're cowards. These people are cowards, and they're worried about their position, and they're worried about their authority. And they don't approach Jesus about this. They don't approach the disciples about this when they have problems with what they do. They go and they kind of raise questions to other people. That's what's dominant in this passage. They're questioning the activity of Jesus. That they're questioning in their hearts the thing that Jesus is saying. And of course, Jesus is aware of all of this, and that's why he responds to them. But this whole text is about him disrupting the status quo of religious leadership. What they imagine the religious world is supposed to be like, that you keep yourself away from these unholy people. You know, these tax collectors and these sinners and these people who are sick and injured and all this. There's a reason why they are who they are. And so we need to stay away from them. That Jesus comes and he touches these people. He talks with these people. He feasts with these people. And he doesn't fast with the Pharisees and with the disciples of John, as these two stories are paralleled back to back. The contrast of the feasting and the fasting in the middle part of chapter 2. If Jesus were a religious leader like all other religious leaders, it would be just the opposite. He would stay away from those tax collectors and those sinners, and he would go and he would fast with John's disciples and with the Pharisees, but there's something different here. There's something new here that he's bringing to them. This is that new life that Jeff talked about this morning. It is something beyond and better than anything they could have ever imagined, and so Jesus accepts the unacceptable, and his gospel is about proclaiming a message of reconciliation, of true redemption from the status quo of religious leadership. This corrupt and defiled way of seeing God, which shuts others out and keeps them from the kingdom, while they themselves miss it as well. Jesus has a better message. And his message says that anyone who wants to come to him can be a part of this kingdom. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. One commentator commented that an effort to find who the righteous are misses the whole point. There are none who are righteous, Paul will say. He's quoting the Psalms. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and yet the Pharisees and the religious elite, they see themselves as having this place of righteousness, this place above these other people. And so Jesus, in his ironic sort of way, as he's done a number of times in the text already, he does this earlier in the story with the paralytic when he says, what would be easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to rise up and walk? That's kind of an ironic type of statement as well. He's mocking them almost. If they really had ears to hear, their toes would be bleeding. When Jesus says he didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. It's like the man in John 9 who he says was blind but had sight. Jesus, in these almost cryptic type of messages, it takes you some time to think through and think about. He's delivering to the people who want to hear, the people who want to listen, the people who want to follow, like Levi, who he says, follow me, and he leaves his job and takes after him. But the people who seek self-justification can find self-justification just as easily as they want. And that's what happens with the Pharisees, the scribes of the Pharisees, these elites even among the Pharisees, the lawyers of the Pharisees, the ones who are well studied in the law. They can find fault with Jesus anywhere. Now, he says, your sins are forgiven you. Well, only God can forgive sins. Irony here. They're missing the point again. That's exactly right. If you could only see the very words you're saying. They can find fault with Jesus when he ministers to those who are sinners, when he feasts with those who are the tax collectors and sinners. They can find fault with Jesus when he doesn't fast. They can find fault with Jesus no matter what happens. They can always find fault with Jesus. They look to find fault with Jesus when he tries to heal somebody on the Sabbath. This is their religion. And so let me just say, if we're the kind of person who's trying to find fault, if we're always looking to find fault in others, there may be a problem in our religion. If we can always see the problems and the errors in everybody else around us, we're a lot like these Pharisees right here, who no matter what Jesus does, they can find some kind of problem with it. It can be something as good as healing somebody, providing rest for them on the Sabbath. And yet they can find some kind of justification to accuse him and to find fault in what he's doing. It's interesting to me that Jesus' main goal here is not to go around healing people. This is just a tool for a much bigger purpose. And when it got in the way of his true mission, he took no thought of discarding it. When he realized that going around just healing people all over the place, it was going to get in the way of him preaching the gospel to the towns and the villages, he told Peter, let's go. I don't have time for that. In John 6, when he correctly calls the people out for following him all around the Sea of Galilee just to get another meal, he said, you know what, I provided some meals for you, but I know what you're after. You're after the food. You're not after the bread of heaven. And so Jesus is not opposed to calling people out. He's not opposed to identifying some of the problems that take place when all we deal with is the physical. And so we better think carefully about the problem associated with only thinking about the physical, only providing the physical and the temporal. And that it doesn't really address the spiritual. It doesn't really address the eternal. It's just a tool. And when that tool gets in the way, we better be ready to discard it and move on to something that is more important and more beneficial. And so Jesus' mission, first of all, is about spiritual healing, not physical. The physical healing, it is there because Jesus is loving. He's compassionate. He cares about people. He cares about people in a way the Pharisees never cared about people. And so it's an important part of the text, and it's an important part of Jesus and who he is, but it is not the fullness of who he is as the Son of God who has come to give a message of life. And second of all, Jesus' actions emphasize the nature, the true nature of his authority. He will reshape authority on earth in two ways. Those references to the Son of Man, I believe, are a powerful statement of his connection to Daniel 7. And there's two ways he's going to reshape authority on earth, is the reference given here. And that is in his dealings with the Pharisees in the visible realm, and his dealings with the demons, with the spirits, with Satan in the unseen realm. He's reshaping the structure of authority in both of those realms. And so in this text in Mark 2, the events that take place around it there's an inclusio. There's bookends around these events with this statement that he is the Son of Man. Notice this last one. So the Son of Man is Lord even of Sabbath. Jesus is the authority. It's not the Pharisees and their laws that set the boundaries. These man-made laws and their ideas of what it means to be holy and their ideas of what it means to keep the Sabbath. Jesus is the power and the authority, and he sets the boundaries. He says how things are going to be. And he says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And I am Lord of the Sabbath. I decide how this is going to work. I'm the Son of Man who has come before the Ancient of Days, and all peoples and languages and nations, they all fall before me and they all worship me. It's a powerful and I would say somewhat scary message. to these leaders, at least that they had some kind of ears to hear, which is why they hated him so much and why they wanted to get rid of him, because he was going to change everything that they had. He came with a message of love and compassion that they had no interest in. He came with a message of healing, not just physical healing, but true spiritual healing that they could not offer. And that's when Jesus, when he preaches, when he teaches, they said they are astonished, not at his miracles in chapter 1, they're astonished at his teaching, for he taught with authority that the scribes did not have. That's where the true power was. And he worked those physical miracles. When he worked the miracles in the seen realm and what people can see around them, they only were an attestation of what's happening in the unseen realm. Son, your sins are forgiven you. That's hard to say. What's easy to say is, arise, take up your bed and walk. And so to show you that I am the Son of Man, to show you that I have power on earth, he says, rise, take up your bed and walk. This is proof of the greater reality that he's going to reshape and restructure true authority on earth. That he is the head of all dominion and power, as Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 1, being head over the church. And while the Pharisees attempt to question his authority, he questions their practices and shames them for their lack of understanding. They correctly understand that only God can forgive sin, but they refuse to accept Jesus as God. In this very moment that they recognize that it is the divine power to forgive sins, and when Jesus takes this man and raises him up from the ground, this lame man who is a paralytic and now causes him to walk, they still brush it off and they won't have anything to do with him. They're betraying their own words. And when Jesus sits with the sinners, and he says, I'm calling them, not the righteous. Again, they want nothing to do with him. They move on to the next problem, the fasting issue. They've misperceived even the nature of Sabbath. The Sabbath encounters alone expose need for redemption among Jewish leadership. A redeeming of their understanding of what Sabbath is actually about. The Sabbath was a time for healing and for rest and for life. And even as Exodus 23:12 says, a time for refreshing, not for restriction and oppression, which is what the Pharisees are after. The Pharisees have turned the Sabbath into a method of broadcasting their superiority. They have all these rules and all these laws that they've put into place, and they're going to guide everybody else by their own rules and laws, and then they're going to seek to kill Jesus when he heals, when he gives rest, when he gives restoration. They've missed it. They don't see it clearly. And then there are the demons in the unseen realm. And really these two come together. It's interesting when they accuse him of being the prince of demons. These are the rulers. You remember Jesus' answer. How can Satan cast out Satan? But he gives this interesting answer in further explanation. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. And I believe subtly Jesus is saying, that is the very thing I'm doing. I'm in the process of binding the strong man. The demons are falling at my feet, and I'm casting them out. And as the story continues, he will continue to cast them out. He will continue to have dominance over them. He will bind them, and then he will plunder Satan's house in the end, showing his true power and his true authority. It's good for us to question our assumptions, I would say, as the Pharisees struggle with that reality. They've already decided what they believe is righteous and what they believe is right. They already have in their mind what true holiness looks like. And so I would suggest for us in a passage like Mark 2, where we keep seeing these conflicts with Jesus and the authorities, the Jewish authorities, and that one of the messages for us is to be willing to question our assumptions, and to be willing to question our behavior, whether it aligns with the truth of God's will. It's interesting to me in this encounter in the synagogue, the way Jesus plays on the wording. This is a text that gives a lot of people trouble, I believe, as they encounter the disciples and they say, look, what they are doing is not lawful on the Sabbath. And I would ask you, as you're reading that and thinking about that, to say, whose law are they violating? whose law is it that the Pharisees are saying that they're breaking? I think it's the Pharisees' law, which is what goes into, I believe, Jesus' answer here and in the next encounter. He says, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry and those who were with him, and how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat? This bread, it's holy bread, right? And so their perception of holiness means that holiness cannot touch the vulgar, the common. And yet what happens in this encounter is that David and his men, they go in, and Abiathar ends up giving them this holy bread. He's going to give them the bread that I believe is cast off, and now they're going to bring in new bread. And so we have to understand the context of what's happening here. But then there's that reference that Sabbath is made for man. It's made for resting. It's made for restoration. It's made for refreshing. That's the whole point of the Sabbath. That God is on our side. God wants to help us. And so Jesus is not saying, oh, it's okay to break the law. That's not the point here at all. I think he's actually mocking their terminology, mocking this idea of what is lawful. I notice his question in the next Sabbath encounter. He said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? The reality is the Pharisees are all messed up. And their idea of what is lawful and what is not lawful is all messed up. So much so that they believe it's lawful to keep away from the lowly people. Because that's holy. And that's right. You don't go in their house. And you don't sit and share a meal with them. And it's lawful to not help a guy who's got a withered hand. Or to save someone's life. Really missing the whole point of what Sabbath is all about. That to them, that's what is lawful. And so Jesus is having to rediscover, I would think, or redefine for these people what true lawfulness is and what true righteousness is. Jesus, in chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, shows his inclusiveness, I believe, opposed to the exclusivity of the Pharisees. In this encounter, his family is coming out to him, and they're saying, hey, your family is here for you. And he asked this question, who is my mother and my brother? He says, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. It doesn't matter if it's a sinner or a tax collector. It doesn't matter if it's a paralytic or a leper. It doesn't matter where these people are coming from. They can all be accepted into the kingdom of God if they'll do the will of God. The Pharisees and the demonic forces, none of them are going to be able to stand against the power of Jesus. Nothing can stop God's purpose. And really, I believe that's part of the message in Mark 1 in the temptation account. But we can read it because it's so short. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. The conflict was on, but there was nothing that was going to stop it. The temptations of Satan weren't going to do anything to Jesus because he is the Son of Man who came before the Ancient of Days, who has the authority of the nations. All language and people and nations are going to bow before him and do his bidding. And his mission and his purpose was not to come just to change this life and just to change this world, but to offer redemption, offer forgiveness, offer a hope for the life to come, for reconciliation with God the Father, to offer true life, new life, recreation. The healing of the paralytic is an amazing encounter. Can you imagine having friends like this? That's a worthy topic I can't get into in depth tonight. I hope I have four friends that are like those four friends. They care enough about this guy that they carry him up on the roof and they dig through the roof. They destroy the house. And they don't care about the consequences, about the risks of doing this. And maybe it's different in the first century and people don't care about you destroying the roof. I don't know. I'm going to assume they do. And likely this is Jesus where he's living, or where some of his disciples are living, and he's there with them, and they're there digging through their house, and they bring this guy in. It's just an amazing act of faith, which Jesus recognizes. Equally amazing that Jesus says, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And the man jumps up, and he takes his bed, and he walks. But what's more amazing than all that is he said, son, your sins are forgiven. And that same message is for all of us tonight. I don't know what each one of you is going through and the difficulties you face, unless you're telling me about them, unless I'm telling you about mine. Well, we're not aware of all of those. But I do know what the answer is. The answer is still Jesus. He's not going to come along and fix your financial problems or your health problems or any of those things necessarily. We don't know he's going to come in and do that, but he can fix a sin problem. And he can make us in unity with God, and he can bring reconciliation. And wherever you are in your faith right now, he can make it better. Maybe you're already in Christ, but you realize you're struggling in your life with him. Come to him. Follow me, he told these disciples, and they dropped it all and came. That is the priority. That is the number one thing, and that is the number one thing for us tonight. It is not about the things of this world and what we can accomplish here. It is that we are with Jesus Christ, and ultimately we are in harmony with God the Father. Can you say that tonight? When you look in your heart and you think about where you are in your relationship with God, is it where you want to be? If you know you need help tonight, if you know you need some direction, some guidance, why don't you come forward? Why don't you ask the elders for help? That's their job. They're shepherds. They're here to guide. They're here to lead. And use that. If you want to come down forward tonight, you don't have to do that. It's just one way we do this. You can go to them privately. You can ask them for help, and I guarantee you, I promise you, they will help you. They want to help. That's what we're here for, and that's what they're here for. Can we help you tonight? Why don't you come as we stand and we sing together?